2, and we'll start with verse 14, James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him? Now, before we dive into the bulk of this passage, we've got an issue here right away. As we read this last question, can faith save him? Immediately, red flags should go up in our minds. And we should respond, well, of course faith can save. That's what faith does. We're going to get into the theological heart of the Epistle of James this morning. In verses 4 to 26 of chapter 2, this is the theological heart of the Epistle of James. But we have a translational problem here right from the get-go. If you have the King James or the New King James, which is what I'm teaching from, there's a different translation than if you have virtually any other translation of the Bible. In the Greek, there's a definite article before faith. So, really, a better translation would be, can the faith or can that faith save him? So, the question is not, can faith in general save? We know the answer to that is yes. That's what faith is for. It's to save us. We put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins, and that trust, that faith, saves us. James is not addressing that question. He's addressing a different question. Notice how he phrases the first question here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Notice he's not dealing with the question of someone who has faith. He's dealing with the question of someone who says he has faith, but doesn't have any works that go along with it. Can that faith save him? It's like asking, you know, if you have legs, can those legs transport you somewhere? Well, we could talk about Pastor Tom, and this morning, after double knee surgery and the pain that he's having, those legs can't really transport him this morning. So we wouldn't ask, you know, if you've just had surgery on both of your knees, can legs enable you to walk across the floor? Because the answer to that would be, yes, legs can if they're working. The question would be, can his legs? And this morning the answer would be no, because they're not able to bear up his weight. Do you see the difference? So James is dealing with not faith that saves us. He's dealing with a person that says they have faith, but there's no fruit from it. There's no works that accompany it. It's like saying, okay, you've got a car, that car can transport you, but if you don't have any gasoline, if you have no gasoline whatsoever in that engine, that car's not going to transport you. The best it can do is roll you down a hill, right? It's not going to, the engine's not going to work if there's no gasoline for it. So James is dealing with this question. If you think about it in the context, you know, he just talked in verse 13 about judgment that's coming. And overall, he's been dealing with what is faith really like? How does it work itself out in life? What are the fruits of faith? We saw how faith can help us through trials. Faith can help us deal with temptations. We're to be people who, by faith, receive the word in order to do it. With faith, we shouldn't have favoritism among us. And so James has been dealing with all these practical aspects of faith, and now he gets to the theological heart of his letter, and he's going to deal with what kind of faith saves you. What should saving faith show? So if judgment is coming, and we know that faith saves us, how can we be sure that we're saved? He says, okay, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So here's a hypothetical situation. Someone says he has faith, but there's nothing to show for it. There's no change in his life. He's not doing anything with it. Can that faith save him? And James is going to answer that question by using a series of four illustrations. And here's the first one, verse 15. If a brother or sister, so someone within the church, so, you know, this is a a different cultural context, but he's talking about someone within the church, a brother or a sister in Christ. If a brother or sister is naked or without clothing, without adequate clothing, and destitute of daily food, in other words, not enough food to make it through this next day. If a brother or sister is like that, without clothing, without food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So, what's this illustration about? It's very practical, right? If you know someone within the fellowship and they're in dire need, you don't just say to them, "Oh, you know, be warmed, be filled, you know, have enough clothes, have enough food, you know, go in peace. You know, God bless you, my brother, my sister." And stop there. If you stop there, what good are your words? They're not accompanied by action. The emptiness of the words is shown by the fact that you're not following it up by doing anything. If you really want your brother or sister to be warmed and to be filled, and you have the means, you're going to do something about it. Even if you don't have the means, you're going to try to do something about it. You're going to try to pair them up with someone who does have the means. If it's your brother or your sister, you're going to act on that. Your heart is going to go out to them. You're going to see the need. You're going to do something about it. If you're just talking, what help is that? So what James is saying is that faith without works is like words without action. Just like empty words. It's empty faith. It doesn't accomplish anything. What's the profit in it? And the answer is obviously there's no profit. I mean, put yourself in the poor person's place. You come to church, some tragedy has befallen you, you don't have adequate clothing, maybe your house is burned down, it's going to be weeks before you get your insurance, you know, you can't get to your bank account, you have nothing, and you come to church, maybe it's a Sunday morning, you come to church, you've got nothing, and you tell the person sitting next to you in the pew, you know, "My house burned down, I don't have any clothes, I don't have any food, I don't have any money to buy anything." And they turn to you and say, "Oh, be warm, you know, be filled. I hope everything goes well with you. You know, just trust in the Lord, brother. Just trust the Lord, sister." What's your response going to be? You say, "Well, I'm trusting in the Lord to move you to help me." Are you going to help me? Are you really my brother or sister? You see, the words can be empty. And that's the picture that James is using first to show an empty faith, which is not really a saving faith. And he sums that up by saying, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, again, we're going to dive into this more, but do you see how James is looking at the relationship of faith and works? Faith, if it's by itself, if there's nothing that follows from it, it's not saving faith, is what he's saying. It's dead. It's dead. A living faith will live itself out in your life. He comes up with an objection here. Verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" You have faith and I have works. Now, this verse is a very difficult verse to understand exactly what James is getting at. And part of the reason is he's raising this objection, but we don't know exactly how long this objection lasts, because in the Greek, there aren't quotation marks. And so as we look at this, we recognize, well, he's bringing in a hypothetical person objecting to what he's saying, but we don't know exactly where their objection ends. It says, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then he goes on with this, "you," talking to you, and it's a little bit unclear. It's interesting, I read a little story, a little anecdote that I thought made really clear how we're to deal with these kinds of things. It talked about a pastor that was riding a train in New York along the Hudson River, and he was eating his lunch. He had fish for lunch. He was eating on the train. And across from him was an atheist, and they struck up a conversation. The atheist found out, you know, this is a pastor, and he started to debate with him, and he said, you know, well, if you're a pastor, you must believe the Bible, right? And the pastor says, well, yes, of course I do. And he says, well, is there anything in the Bible that you don't understand? And the pastor said, well, of course there are things in the Bible I don't understand. He says, aha, you know, what do you do with those things? And the pastor's eating his fish, and he looks down and he says, well, I treat it kind of like I do this fish. You know, I take the meat off and I eat it, and I put the bones aside for somebody else to choke on. Oh, what a great little story. You know, buddy, you're choking on the bones. And you're totally missing the meat. And so you get into some of these things that are hard to understand. If you can't understand it, you know, take what you can understand. Put that in practice in your life. Set the rest aside. Ask the Lord to show you what it means and how to deal with it. That the essence of it, I believe, is he's showing someone that's making this false distinction that thinks that faith and works are two totally separate things. You have faith, I have works. You know, it's like we look at our giftings and our roles in the church and we make distinctions between them. So a lot of times they overlap, don't they? The gift of teaching can be used in the work of evangelism. The gift of evangelism can be used in the work of teaching. And there's a lot of overlap there. He says, you have faith, I have works. There's a false separation made here. And James is saying, this is wrong. He says, show me your faith. Show it to me. Show it to me without your works. You can't do it, right? You can't show faith without something to show for it, without the works that follow. All you can do is say it. You just can say that you have faith. If you don't have any works, you can't show it. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. My works are going to reveal to you the faith that motivates them. So he says, you believe that there's one God. You do well. Remember, the Jewish nation had the verse from Deuteronomy where God said that, you know, there's one God, and they recited this daily. The men were supposed to recite it twice daily. There's one God. He says, you believe that God, there is one God. You do well. But he's going to use another illustration here that shows that that's not enough if you're just believing in your head. He says, even the demons believe. Now, are demons saved? No, of course not. They're in rebellion against God. But they believe that there is one God, right? They have that grasp on the truth with their mind. They understand there's only one God. There's one God that rules over all. He says, the demons believe and tremble. They shake at the thought that there is one God and judgment is coming. Does that belief that there's one God save them? No. Do you see? That mental belief is not enough. It's like you could look at a statement of faith from a Christian organization, a church, and you could read through it and say, I believe all that. Does that save you? Not necessarily, does it? If your belief is just in your mind and it's not faith, it's not a true faith, that's not going to save you. Faith is going to take that and it's going to trust in it. It's going to trust in Jesus and live it out. So he says it's not enough to just think this, because the demons believe it with their minds, but they're not saved. They're trembling. They're afraid of the judgment to come. He said, goes on in verse 20, he says, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Or don't you know this? Don't you know that faith without works is dead? He says, was not Abraham, so now he's going on to the third illustration, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, to understand this, you got to go back to the Old Testament. You got to go back to Genesis. Chapter 15 was where God told Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Seven chapters later, maybe 30 years later, God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice on the mountain I show you. And it says that Abraham took Isaac in order to sacrifice him. And we read in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that even if he did go through with this sacrifice, that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So what do you see in Abraham's example? You see a man whose faith was credited to him as righteousness because he believed the promises of God, but he believed them to the point of acting upon them, of trusting God no matter how the circumstances looked. He still believed that God was going to fulfill his promise. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Wasn't he justified by his works? Now, here's a question for us. When we hear the word justified, if we've studied the Bible for any length of time, we recognize that that's a theological term. And it refers primarily to being right with God. It's used by Paul in a legal sense. As a judge would say, you're not guilty, would pronounce the innocence of the person that's on trial. Paul says that's your justification before God, when God proclaims you not guilty of your sins on the basis of Jesus having taken the payment for your sins on himself on the cross, right? He says, okay, these sins have already been paid for, therefore you're free to go. You are justified. The judge pronounces the sentence not guilty. That's the way Paul uses the word in a courtroom sense. That's not the way James is using the word. This is where confusion comes in, right? When one word is used in two different ways. How is James using it? He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Abraham was already justified in God's eyes when God credited his faith to him as righteousness. At that point, back in Genesis 15, Abraham is declared righteous. But seven chapters later, that righteousness is proven by Abraham's actions, by being willing to offer his son, trusting that God was going to even bring him back from the dead if necessary. His faith was worked out in public before others. And that's the way that James is using the word justified. If you've talked with, for example, Mormons and about this passage, you've probably not talked with them, you've probably argued with them. Because there are many groups that believe that James is teaching you have to do works in order to be saved. That's not what James is saying, is he? What he's saying is, if you're saved, you will do works. The works will follow. Even as with Abraham, the works followed. The works followed his justification before God. Let me give you an example. Let's say you were falsely accused of a crime. You were arrested. You were put in jail. Someone gave false testimony about you. You were convicted. You were convicted of this crime. And you were put in prison. And as time went by, everybody just believed that you're guilty because you had a trial. You were convicted. But then some new evidence comes to light. Maybe some DNA evidence. We've seen this happen a number of times in our nation. And the lawyer appeals for a new trial. The trial is taken place, and the judge looks at the new evidence, and he finds you not guilty. At that moment, you're justified. Legally, it's shown that you didn't commit this crime. You're innocent in the eyes of the law. But what about your neighbors? You know, you go out, and you're on the street after, you know, some years, a couple of years, and you're walking down the street. What do your neighbors think? Maybe the crime is murder. They lock the doors. And you think, what are you doing here? Or maybe one of them asks you, what are you doing here? I thought you were in prison. And you say, well, there was a new trial, and the judge let me go. And they want to know, how did that happen? How can you prove that? And, you know, and you pull out an affidavit from the court that says you're not guilty. Well, now you're justified before the neighbor's eyes, aren't you? They see that you're walking in freedom. They see that you have this proclamation from the court. You're not afraid. You know, the police car drives down the street. You don't run and hide because you're innocent in the eyes of the law. You're free. So you're now justified in public sight. And that's what James is focusing on. How do you know you're saved? So this is not primarily a test for others. It's primarily a test for us. How do you know that you're saved? Is your faith working itself out? Are you justified by your actions? If you've already been justified by your faith, your actions should prove it. So he says, do you see, verse 22, that faith was working together with his works? It's not just works on their own, right? It's not just Abraham deciding, I need to do works to be saved. I need to do works to prove that I'm saved. It's Abraham's faith that's working. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or made complete. You see, faith is the beginning of something. It's not the end of it. Faith is the beginning of a relationship and a walk with God. When we put our trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, we begin a new life in Christ and a new relationship with God. But it's just the beginning. It's like planting a seed and having it sprout. You know, maybe you've got a pit of a nectarine tree or whatever, and you plant it, and it sprouts, and you think, wow, I've got a nectarine tree. Well, that's true to an extent. You've got a nectarine tree. You don't have a nectarine tree that's ready to produce nectarines yet, do you? You know, you plant that nectarine tree because you want nectarines. It's going to be some years before you get nectarines because there's a process of that coming to completion, the growth of that tree coming to completion. And you know that it's a nectarine tree. It's come to maturity when it's producing nectarines. James is saying that's the way it is with our Christian walk. It begins in faith, but faith works. You'll see the works working out by our faith, and that will come to fruition over time. And that's the way it was with Abraham. And he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That promise, that's the promise that was made in chapter 15, but now James is saying it was fulfilled at the time of Abraham being willing to offer his son. And he was called the friend of God. A couple of places in the Old Testament, Abraham was called the friend of God. He drew near to God. He had this living relationship with God, the same kind of relationship we want to have with God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, this is the verse that's taken out of context frequently by those who want to convince people that they have to do works in order to be saved. And have you ever noticed, if you've studied these things, those works that they want you to do very often are focused on benefiting their particular organization. Oftentimes, they're not just general works of mercy towards others and devotion to the Lord. It's works that are going to benefit their particular organization. But this is taken out of context, isn't it? If they are just using that verse. If you read this passage, James is not saying you're saved by your works, which is the way that they present it. You know, faith and works are going to save you. You've got to have these works to be saved. No, he's saying it's revealed to you. It's revealed that you're saved by your works. That justification before men is made clear because your works of faith are shown. Likewise, and he goes on and gives his fourth illustration, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, from the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, Joshua sent a couple of them in to spy out the land, to figure out how are we going to go in, especially against this city, Jericho. And two men went in, and they stayed at Rahab's house. And when the time came, she hid them, because the word got out that there are these guys from Israel here spying out the city. She hid them on the roof. And what happened there? She talked to them about knowing that God had given them the land. She made a confession of faith in the Lord. And by her works, she identified herself with the people of God. She said, look, I'm going to put my neck on the line. She didn't say this literally, but this is the essence of what she's saying. I'm going to put my neck on the line. I'm going to identify with the children of Israel rather than with the people of Jericho because I believe in the God of Israel. And I believe so strongly, my belief, my faith is going to be shown by my risking my life for God's people. Now, there are some complications in how she did that, and in lying to the men that came to her to find out about it. And in fact, it's kind of a horrible thing thinking, wow, you know, this is a prostitute that these guys went to. It's a kind of a sticky story when you get into the nitty-gritty. But the key that James is pointing out is, here's a woman that had faith. It's not just Abraham, the father of the righteous, this Jewish man of righteousness, but here's this non-Jewish woman who's unrighteous, who also has the same kind of faith that issues in actions that identify her as a woman of faith. And part of the cool part about this is that Rahab becomes an ancestor of Jesus. She marries into the Christ line. So James, again, he's making the point, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Not saved by works, not that kind of justified, but justified in the sense that her faith is proven by her works. When she received the messengers and sent them out another way, she told them, go up into the hills, stay there for 3 days while they search around the city and between here and the Jordan where you cross. After they come back, then go and you'll be safe and go and take back word. So that action showed that she was a woman of faith. And then James sums it up. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit. If you have a body and a spirit, they go together, right? If there's no spirit, the body's dead. What's James saying? He's saying, look, faith and works go together. Not in the sense that they're equal partners, but in the sense that where there's faith, works will follow. They will inevitably follow. The faith that has no works is dead, just like a body that has no spirit is dead. And in Greek, the word spirit is the same word for breath. So if you think about it, if a baby's born, you know, what do? To check to make sure the baby's alive. You know, they look for breath, they check for a pulse, you know, they check the body temperature. And as time goes on, there are all these different kinds of signs of life that you get. Oh, they check for brain waves, right? If they need to. As a child grows, what do you expect to see? You expect to see a hunger and a thirst. You expect to see movement. You expect to see, as time goes by, a desire to communicate. You see all these different signs of life in a living baby. Isn't that the way it should be for us? When we come to the Lord, when we put our faith in Him, we're born again. It's like we're a spiritual baby at that point in time. What should we expect to see? Well, we should expect to see these kinds of signs. We should expect to see a hunger and a thirst for the things of the Lord, a hunger for His Word, a thirst for time with Him. We should expect to see a desire to communicate, a desire to pray, a desire to hear from the Lord through His Word, to talk with Him in prayer. We should see movement. We should see activity. We should eventually see work. And if a child grows to maturity, eventually you see the capability of that life being reproduced. And we should see the same thing in our Christian life. We should see the capability of reproducing our Christian life in other people's lives by sharing the faith with them. So these are signs that you would expect to see if they're spiritual life. Now, you might not see them right away, right? This with a baby, you know, it might take a minute or two to recognize if that baby is really alive. Some of those signs are going to take months. Some are going to take years. The same way in the spiritual realm. But there will be progress. There will be an increasing awareness of those things. There will be an increasing presence of those things in our lives. And so if you look at your life, and you say, well, I have faith. I believe that God created this world and sent His Son Jesus. He died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, and I'm forgiven and I have new life in Him. I believe that. You should be also able to look at your life and see other signs that faith is a living faith that's truly put your trust in Jesus. Because when you do that, when you're not just believing with your head, but you put your trust in Jesus, in paying for your sins, he puts his Spirit within you. That's when you're born again. If you have his Spirit in you, it's going to be working in you. It's going to be producing change in you. There's going to be growth in you. Now, there may be times when you slip back and you fall into sin and you think, wow, am I even saved? But when you look at the scope of your life, since the time that you put your trust in Jesus, you should be seeing progress. You should be seeing growth. You should be seeing, wow, you know, I really do have a hunger for the Word. I really do have a desire for prayer. I do have a desire to share my faith with others. I do have a desire to serve the Lord. You should be seeing signs in your life growing as you grow in fruitfulness in your Christian walk. But if you don't have any of those things, you say, well, you know, I don't really need the Word of God. You know, I'd much rather watch TV. I'd much rather read another book. I really have no desire to read the Word of God. I have no desire to pray. You know, it seems like a waste of time. You know, I'd rather talk with my friends on the phone, or, you know, I am with them or text them or whatever. You know, I don't really want to tell anybody else about the Lord. You know, I don't really want to do anything. I don't even want to go to church most of the time. But, you know, if you don't see these signs in you yourself, you have to wonder, are you really saved? Because James is saying a saving faith will produce a result in your life. It will make a change in your life. It will work. It will show that it's working. It will show that there's life there that's working itself out in you. And so what we want to do is we want to examine ourselves. This is not primarily a test for other people, where we look at other people and say, you know, you haven't been to church very much lately. I wonder if you're really saved. You know, are you reading the Bible today, brother? What did you read today? We had periods of time like that, and groups of people would come to the Lord at the same time, and some would kind of get domineering. You know, what did you read in your Bible this morning, brother? Just one chapter? That's not good. Are you sure you're saved? You know, and you can take these things and twist them around, right, and use them for harm. They're really designed for yourself. Check yourself. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? 2 Corinthians. We test ourselves to see if we have a saving faith. And this is not here to freak us out and to make us worry. What is here is to prepare us for the judgment that's coming. To be realistic about it. To recognize what should be present in our lives if we're truly saved. Because if it's not there, if we don't see any sign of work, we don't see any desire for the things of the Lord, we have to question ourselves. And we should want, as a result of that questioning, to get saved, to make sure we're saved, to make sure things are right with God. So, put yourself to the test. Recognize that the judgment is coming. Put yourself to the test. Check yourself out and see whether you have these signs of faith or not. Faith can save you, but the faith that saves you is a faith that will work. Works can't save you, but if you're saved, you will do works. So get that tension correct between faith and works. Recognize that they're not equal partners, that faith is the driver, but works will always follow. That works can't save you, but if you're saved, you will work. Shall we pray?